Tonight we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. Typically, as we've been going through this book, we've been hitting a chapter a night. And this chapter, though, it's probably going to take 2, maybe even 3 weeks to get through it. We'll probably continue one chapter a night after that. But we're going to take this particular chapter just a little slower because there's so much here. And would you stand with me, please, while we read the Word of God? We'll probably take the first 12 or 13 or 14 verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that there is no more condemnation. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us life everlasting in the Spirit. And Lord, help us to know how to put to death, Lord, this body of flesh. Lord, help us to understand these things. And we ask that you would teach us tonight, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and guide our hearts, guide our minds, Lord. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. This is one of my, favorite verses, verse 1 here. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation. The now is there because before that there was some kind of condemnation. The situation has changed from what it used to be to what it is now. And we know that in John chapter 1, verse 17, John records for us, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That something that changed everything was the cross of Jesus. It was our Savior. You know, you talk about what condemnation is, and I've had this discussion a couple times in the last week or so with different people. You know, a condemned man is someone who's under a death sentence waiting their final execution. You know, there's we're living in a prison town, you know, and the prisons are full of quote unquote convicts, but they're not all condemned. I don't know. I don't even know if we've got a death row here or not, if it's in some other prison. But the men that have been condemned that are on death row essentially are waiting execution. And Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, you know, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's a big difference between condemnation and conviction. Conviction is good. Okay, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in us, wherein the Holy Spirit reveals or exposes sin in our own lives. He shows us that what we're doing, what we've done, and maybe what we're about to do is somehow contrary to God's Word. And the purpose is either to prevent us from falling into sin or to help us to see the pathway to restoration after our sin. In other words, to deal with our sin appropriately or biblically, which essentially is to admit our sin, repent of it, and ask God's guidance to keep us out of it. But what it does is that conviction removes the barriers that would impede our relationship with the Father. You know, it's our sin that separates us, you know, before we have a relationship with Him. And it's sin in our lives at times that dulls our hearing. And conviction is intended to draw us nearer to God and to be able to hear His voice, to know His will. Condemnation is completely different. That condemnation is where Satan takes the same basic information and he uses it to try and drive us away from the Lord. He seeks to separate us from God, and we know that separation from God is death. Satan will tell us that our situation is hopeless and we may as well just kind of give in and go for it. What do we have to lose? And I know many times when I've allowed the enemy to speak to my own heart over my own sin, it's like all the rationalization and all the excuses and everything else kind of comes up, and it sounds good at times, you know. But there's really only two responses to sin. There's the wrong response, which is rationalization, and then there's the right or correct response, which is repentance, simply admitting to God that we are wrong, that we're in sin, and asking Him to forgive us. The purpose of condemnation is essentially to drive us away from God. And it's interesting the things that we as Christians deal with in our own lives. When we allow sin or bitterness or unforgiveness or whatever to accumulate in our lives. You know, the Bible says that don't give the enemy a foothold. Don't let, you know, bitterness take root. And it's amazing how seemingly small things can grow in our lives and really interrupt our relationship with the Lord. He doesn't forsake us. We just don't hear Him as clearly. You know, we change. We kind of get in this whole funk and stuff, and all of a sudden we're set aside at times. We're useless. And we want to be effective in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us in John 3:17 that, you know, that famous verse in 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that we can live through Him forever. But the next verse is one that we don't always pay attention to. In John 3:17 we read that for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You know, if we're in Christ Jesus, if we're born again, then we're no longer under the influence or under the death sentence. We're no longer condemned at all. As such, we no longer walk according to the flesh in the things of the world, but we walk according to the Spirit, seeking to please God and to fulfill the purposes that He's given to us. But it's hard to do that when you've got like this guilty conscience hanging over us. You know, I used to, even after I got saved, and I know I was saved, I used to doubt God's forgiveness. I used to doubt, you know, I did so many bad things. It's like, you know, surely there's some of that stuff like is still with me. And it took me a while to recognize that there really is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, that His blood washed away all my sins, not just most of them. He washed away all the sins, you know, even the ones I couldn't think of to repent of verbally at that time. And there's something about confession and forgiveness that are just so good for the soul. You know, when that burden is lifted from us. You know, when Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, you know, and I'll give you rest. You know, the burdens that we carry, sometimes we try to think of those things as, you know, good deeds or something that we want to do to please God. But the burden that we carry is our sin, the weight of our own sin. You know that old, what was that, Charles Dickens Christmas story? And the guys that carry around all those chains, all wrapped up in these chains, and they're trying to walk around and stuff. And it'd be funny if you know, all you had to do was, like, unwind it, you know, and step out of it. And I think sometimes that we bear those burdens that we don't need to bear. I know for me, it was there's a song based on this first verse. Is you know, there is therefore no condemnation to those of us in Jesus. And it goes, it's a sweet melody the way it goes on. But I find myself waking up singing that song, or going to sleep singing that song like a prayer. And it's comforting to me that because of my Lord Jesus, I'm no longer condemned. I'm no longer going to hell, because I know for sure that's where I was going prior to my relationship with Him. You know, turn with me, please, to John chapter 8. This is the account of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And so often, so many people get this wrong concept of God, that God is, you know, the righteous judge, which He is, and He's powerful, but that somehow He's just like waiting for us to goof up, and that He's going to just drop the hammer on us the moment, you know, that the sin becomes apparent in our life. You know, that, you know, like a fly, you know, and you got a guy standing with a fly swatter, just waiting to whack us and take us out. And that's not His heart. His heart is filled with love for us, and He wants us to know how much He loves Him, or He loves us, and He demonstrates that on the cross. But here He demonstrates, you know, this story is really about forgiveness. This story is about someone who deserved to die. And then the Lord, in his own gracious way, said, you know, neither do I condemn you. In verse 1, John chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and He taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to Him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should die, such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger, as though He did not hear. So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And it's interesting that as Jesus was riding on the ground, and, you know, He made that statement about, you know, who asked the, without sin, you know, cast the first stone. Notice that the word that's used there, it says, each one being convicted. You know, that's the awareness of sin. And I believe it was the Holy Spirit working through Jesus that brought to each of these men a remembrance of the things that they had done, and that their slate was not clean. You know, that they weren't qualified to throw that first stone. Now, there was standing right there someone who was qualified. Jesus is sinless. He was sinless then, He's sinless now. He never committed a single sin. And if anybody, you know, could legally, you know, rightly have picked up a stone and thrown it at the woman, Jesus certainly had the ability and the right to do that, because He's the spotless Lamb. He's the sinless one. Yet what did He say? He says, neither do I condemn you. And then He didn't condone her sin. He said, go and sin no more. But to me, it's awesome that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And part of that whole salvation process is, quote unquote, conviction. That the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and convicts us of our own sin. I remember the same thing when I was a police officer working dope. I was doing all kinds of crazy stuff. I was doing all kinds of illegal stuff and everything that went with that. And I did it with a clear conscience. I did it not even caring. And it wasn't that, you know, I reveled in it or anything. It just that it wasn't even a thought to me. And one day when I was sitting in this narcotics room doing an exam on a guy, I look at this guy, and honestly, I just had this thought that, you know, and I know it was the Lord, but for the grace of God, that could be you. And I'm looking at this guy, he's just an average guy, you know, t-shirt and jeans, and I got him there on a misdemeanor, and I knew in my own heart, as the Lord spoke that to me, that I got this guy on a misdemeanor, but I'm doing felonies. You know, I'm doing stuff where I go to state prison. And it was the first real cognizance, not that I'd broken the rules, I knew I was breaking the rules, the department's rules, the state laws, that kind of junk, none of which I cared about. But it was my first awareness that I was breaking God's rules. And it's funny how you can separate those things. You know, it's funny how you cannot have respect for the municipal authority or whatever. But all of a sudden, God brought me to a place where I realized I was breaking God's rules. And at that point, I realized that I was in opposition to God and that I deserved to be judged. And that when that judgment came, I was going to go to hell. And it scared me. It prompted me to begin trying to find a way to be right with God. And it was funny because of my own religious upbringing, I knew about God. I had an understanding, I thought, of God from a distance. You know, and I knew that he was holy. I knew that he was righteous. And those are the parts that scared me because I didn't know that Jesus came to save the world. I didn't know that Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. You know, go and sin no more, because he wanted to have a relationship with me. And that's the beauty of this verse, is there is therefore now no condemnation, not less condemnation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we get right back now to having that relationship, that personal relationship with the Lord. And once we have that personal relationship with the Lord, we can walk in assurance. You know, and I think it's in 1 Peter 1:10 where it says, you know, make your calling and your election sure. In other words, be sure of it. You know, be confident of it. And it's in that confidence that takes away the fear. It's in that confidence that takes away the uncertainty of our standing before a holy and a righteous God. Because we have confidence in his righteousness, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus, and that his death and sacrifice do in fact atone, pay the debt that we couldn't pay. The last part of this verse says, and who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 5:16, says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. These two are mutually exclusive. It's either one or the other. You know, like the old saying, you can't be just like a little pregnant. You're either all the way pregnant or you're not. And it sounds like, wow, you know, I'm either all the way in the Spirit or I'm all the way in the flesh. But see, being all the way in the Spirit is simply giving your heart to Jesus and accepting him as your Lord and Savior. Yeah, we're going to stumble every day. But we're in the Spirit in the sense that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is living in us. And now that war between the flesh and war between the Spirit, it's raging. We have choices to make. But if we allow the Spirit to guide us and direct us, that's when we can say that we're walking in the Spirit and trust that we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There's two laws here. There's the law of the Spirit and life. There's the law of sin and death. And it's interesting because when you go right back to the very beginning, we're going to be going into Genesis in the next week or so on Sunday mornings. And so we'll cover some of this again. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We know that God created all things. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul affirms that, and he writes that, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created through him and for him. It's interesting that when God created all things, you know, before all that, it was just God. It was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there was, I don't know if it was a universe or what you would call it, but there was unity, there was peace. There wasn't any, you know, he's just a holy, righteous, awesome, wonderful God. And and he's all by himself. And then God created the universe and the things that are in it, the things visible and invisible that are mentioned here in Colossians. He also, in that creation, he created the spiritual realm, including the angelic host, things that we can see and things that can't be seen. He created the physical things, the material universe, including man. And everything at that time was in subjection to God. I mean, God, you know, we pray that prayer, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Well, at that time, his will was done, period, because there was no opposition. There was no other camp, if you will. But we know that at some point in the midst of all this, that one of the angels, Lucifer, who was an archangel, the worshiper, you know, the worship leader in heaven, that he rebelled against God and wanted to be worshipped as God. And when he did that, he drew a third of the angels with him. And all of a sudden now there's two camps, or there's two governing factions in heaven. Now, when God created Adam, you know, he made Adam from the dust of the earth, and he breathed life into Adam, and Adam was alive in the spirit. And he was created within the framework or the government of God. He lived in fellowship and in harmony with God. We know that when God put Adam on the earth, you know, put him in the Garden of Eden, he says, you know what? You've got dominion over all this stuff. And you're free to, you know, partake of anything you see. And here's what I want you to do. Just don't partake of this one tree in the middle of the garden. Don't partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you do that, you're going to die. And so Adam lived in communion with God. I mean, God spoke to Adam. You know, God's spirit communed with Adam's spirit, because, you know, Adam was then a spiritual man, because God had breathed into him and he was complete. You know, because we're made in the image of God, right? We're body, soul, and spirit, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's in that area of the spirit where we connect with God. Well, everything is just so cool, and everything is right. And then, as you know, Satan came into the Garden of Eden, and he tempted Eve with, you know, why don't you partake of this fruit? And he gave her reasons why. And as she yielded to that temptation, and then as Adam followed, you know, in partaking of that, you know, God had said that you will surely die. And at that point, as they did that, you know, sin and death entered into this world. You know, I forget where Paul said it, but by one man, sin entered and death also. And as that took place, basically Adam moved from that spiritual realm, being alive in the spirit, and he died spiritually, and he entered into this other realm or dominion of darkness and death. And in so doing, he could no longer give life to anyone else, including his offspring. And so that's why, as we're brought into this world, we're in the same thing. We're born into this world sinners. You know, people ask, well, does this person steal cars because they're a car thief? Or, you know, or whatever they do. And the bottom line is we sin because we're sinners. We don't commit a sin and become a sinner. We're already sinners. And it's because we have this sin nature. And so now man is controlled and ruled by his own flesh and appetites. Man has become a slave to sin. Man, for the first time, is now mindful of his physical needs, whereas before he'd been oblivious to that fact. I mean, you remember how all of a sudden when they died that way spiritually, their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. Well, they didn't even know that prior to that, because they weren't concerned with the physical realm. They were concerned with the spiritual realm. And man was now dead in the spirit and alive in the flesh, and is subject to the law of sin and death. Now man is in a hopeless state where he can't reconcile himself to God. He can't do anything to get right with God but die and pay for his own sins. And that's actually what the Lord brought me to personally, when I realized I was going to go to hell. And I wanted to make things right with God, but I didn't know how to do that. It was only after someone came and explained to me what the gospel was, what the good news of Jesus Christ is, that Jesus was willing to step forward and pay the price for my sin to restore me to a right relationship with my Heavenly Father. And that all I had to do was accept that, accept His sacrifice on my behalf to restore that relationship. So man in this hopeless state now enters in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to pay the price. And Jesus has set us free from the law of death. In a previous chapter, in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, Paul tells us, "And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves to righteousness." In John chapter 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In John chapter 8, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed." And it's the power of Jesus Christ working in our life that has freed us from sin. But we still have the ability and the duty to exercise choice. Okay? When Adam and Eve were created, they were created innocent, but not righteous. Okay? Righteousness is the preservation of that innocence in the face of temptation. You know, we look at little babies and they're born, "Oh, look at this innocent little kid." There's no such thing. There's no such thing. Because we have this sin nature. And the only way we can be righteous is by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we have the power to exercise choice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." I hate this verse. I don't like this verse. Because here it is in black and white. Here's the solution to almost all the sins I can think of in my own life. All I got to do is turn away from it. All I got to do is make the other choice. And there's always something in my flesh that says, "No, I want that piece of cake." You know, when I've already had one and a big dinner. You know, "No, I want to sleep in. I'm tired." You know? "No, I feel like watching that movie, not that movie." You know, I mean, these are decisions that we all make every day. Not just about food, but about everything in our lives. And I know for a fact that if we yield our decisions to the Lord and go, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He'll know just that quick. The Holy Spirit is right there. He's in us. He's going, "Go right, go left. You know, do this or don't do that." Or the red one. "No, the green one." I mean, we'll know. And how often do we either, one, not ask, or two, if we do, don't like the answer and go, "Sweetheart, what do you think?" You know, looking for anyone else to give us any other answer than the one that we know to be right. For me, it's interesting, in the role of counseling, so many people will come to me for counsel, but they're not really looking for counsel. They're looking for affirmation. They've already decided their own course of action. They just want a pastor to put a stamp of approval on it. You know, and they want to feel good when they walk out that, "Yeah, I'm doing the right thing. And the pastor said it was cool." But, you know, when they stand before God someday, "What do you mean you listen to that stupid bastard?" You know, "My word says, and the Holy Spirit told you," you know. And the decisions that we make, if we just yield them to the Lord, we have that power of choice. God is sovereign, and we're made in His image, that we have a degree of sovereignty in our own lives to choose. And so often, you know, I know I'll speak for myself, that I let my flesh make that choice, you know, what I desire versus maybe what I know to be right. And we've been set free from that. That's just it. Before, when we were in the flesh, before we were living in sin and before we knew Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, we didn't have a choice. We didn't have a choice. It's amazing any of us survived to be here tonight. All the things that we've chosen to do in our own lives where we should have just been wiped out. You know, I can think of all a million things that I did that I shouldn't be here tonight. You know, I should be dead, buried, or locked up in one of these prisons. And God in His grace, you know, spoke to my heart and got a hold of me and said, hey, I love you this much. But the point is, God gives us His Holy Spirit. Jesus said He wouldn't leave us orphans, that He would give us the Holy Spirit to help us and to guide us and to teach us all things that we need to know. And if we'll simply ask, the answer will be there. In verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. You know, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. The problem with the law was it was dependent upon the performance of the flesh to make it work. You know, thou shalt not kill. You know, you go through all the Ten Commandments. Well, that only works if you're walking in the Spirit. Because if you're just a normal guy, someone hits you or hits your family or does something, you know, you're rage and you want to kill them. Or you see something that you want, and so you just want to grab it and go. You know, the idea here is that the law was only as strong as the flesh would make it. Now, it didn't mean that the law could be broken with impunity. The law was intended to show us the fact that we're sinners. But that's all it could do. It couldn't save us. And the law in and of itself was weak only because of the way the flesh worked in it. And that's why Jesus came, because we weren't able to save ourselves in the flesh, but Jesus came as a man. He came in the flesh to show us that, you know what, here's the standard. And none of us measure up to Jesus. You know, John 1:14 says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, I'm glad that He's gracious, but man, His truth. I mean, His righteousness, His goodness. You know, I'm a beneficiary of His grace, but held to the standard of His truth. I mean, that sounds really nice when you read it. Like, oh, wow. You know, and it does sound pretty cool. But then you would think about, hold it, that truth, that's the standard by which I'm called to live. And it's a standard I can't live up to. And that's what the point of the whole thing is. It's interesting, I've talked to people before about essential doctrines of Christianity. And one of them is the virgin birth. You know, usually it's something we talk about, you know, around Christmas time. You know, the nativity. But it's interesting that when you think it all the way through, how critical the doctrine, the teaching of the virgin birth is. Because, you know, Mary's a virgin, and if she conceived a child with a man being involved, that child would inherit the sin nature that we all inherit, right? But because a man was not involved, because it was the Holy Spirit that had come upon Mary in such a way that she conceived a child, now the child that's conceived within her is supernatural. That child is of God, and there is no human blood involved, so to speak. Now, that child that's born doesn't carry the same curse that we carry. And, you know, I'm glad for that. You know, I'm glad for that. It's interesting, too. The scientists have discovered, you know, long since then, that the gene factors that make up the blood come from the man. And so that blood transaction that takes place, it's the man in that relationship that gives that child the blood. That's why, you know, you say, well, you know, that's my blood, you know. And because no man was involved, the blood that was shed for us was pure and holy. Because in essence, it was the blood of God. And that's why when His blood cleanses us from all sin, there's no sin in it except ours as it's washed away. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul again writes, he says, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. He brought death to death. It's kind of funny, like, you know, two negatives equals a positive. But, people used to joke around all the time when I was a cop. Yeah, I'm going to kill you dead, man. You know, and that's what Jesus did. He killed death. In verse 4, that the righteousness requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he condemns sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's important to understand that while that was fulfilled in us, but not by us, you know, because we can't fulfill that requirement. It can be fulfilled in us through Jesus Christ, but in and of ourselves, we don't have the ability to fulfill that. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, familiar verse to some of you, Isaiah writes, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Our righteousness, whatever self-righteousness we can come up with, is garbage, you know, before the Lord. But you think about the righteous requirement of law being fulfilled in us, it's just like Mary in a sense. If you think back to Luke chapter 2, when Gabriel was talking to Mary, he's describing to her what's going to take place. You know, you're going to have a child. And goes on through, I want in the name of Jesus. And she goes, well, how can this be? You know, and I've never been with a man. And she goes, well, the Holy Spirit will, future tense, I couldn't think of the word, in a future tense will come upon you, and you will conceive. And then after that, Mary says, well, may it be unto your handmaiden as you've said. You know, and then she prays this prayer. But Mary yielded to the work of God in her life. God didn't just say, hey, guess what? Here's what's going to happen to you. Boom, and it happened. He didn't force himself upon her. She had the opportunity to understand what was going to take place. And then she said, yeah, may it be as you've said. And God does the same thing in our own lives. He doesn't force salvation on us. He offers it to us. He explains it to us. He helps us to see the need for it. But then we have to yield to it. We have to let God do that righteous work in our own lives so that the righteous requirements of the law would be fulfilled in Jesus. And, you know, if we're in him, if we're abiding in him, then just as he said, he would abide in us. And if he's abiding in us, then that work has taken place. And those requirements are fulfilled in us just the same. In verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, those who live according to the flesh, that's all they think about. They do fleshly things. You know, you see people just do all kinds of crazy stuff and go, man, why are they doing that? And I always have the same answer, because they're sinners. You know, because they're in the flesh. They're in the world. What else are they going to do? You know, again, man's of this inferior trinity, right? He's body, soul, and spirit. And when a man is not born again, when the spirit in that man is dead, that part of the trinity is missing. It's like on the bottom of the totem pole. You got, you know, body, soul, which is your mind, your ability to think, and then spirit. Well, if he's dead in the spirit, guess what's on top? The body is. The body dictates what takes place in the mind. Okay? But when a man is born again, then the spirit is now on top, alive. The body, the flesh, is on the bottom, dead. Okay? And now it's the spirit that guides the mind and the activities of the mind. The biggest battleground in Christianity, you know, isn't a geographical location. It's the mind. I mean, so much more goes on in our mind. And in biblical terms, it's the heart. Okay? It's your inner being. Your soul. The battleground, I mean, how many of you guys can relate to me that you just drive down the street, everything's fine, the sun is shining, it's a good day, and somebody says one little thing, some little stupid thing that doesn't even matter, and how mad do we get? Or you're sitting there, you know, reading a book or taking a shower or whatever else, and all of a sudden you're reminded of something that happened 5 years ago. It's like, ah, I've been like that so many times. That I'm sitting there one day taking a shower, and I'm getting mad about something that happened 5 years ago. And I'm just down the drain. And finally the Lord brings me around and goes, why are you thinking about that? And it's like, why am I thinking about that? I mean, that person doesn't even work there anymore. I mean, all the things, it's like, it was the enemy sucking me in. And it's that battle for the mind. Because when the spirit is dead and the body's on top, it controls the mind. And we can fall into those little traps. It's very seductive at times. You know, we're to have the mind of Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:16. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." In Colossians 3:2, we read, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." If we set our mind on the things above, we're setting really our mind on Jesus. It's so cool that when we get into those places, a lot of times when I used to get really angry about stuff, because I would deal with my own temper, the only way I could kind of pull out of it was to pray and ask God to, you know, take the sword out of my hand, to take the anger out of my heart. And then I would turn over to the Psalms, and I would begin to read the Psalms out loud, because it was the only way I could kind of get my mind away from whatever I was thinking about and onto something that was spiritual and good, to put my mind on something above. And then I would start thinking about Jesus. I would think about, you know, him dying for me. I would think about the crucifixion and the whole process. And as I would review all these things in my mind, pretty quick, you know what? My joy was restored to me, the perspective on the whole thing. And I just repented and said, "Lord, forgive me for that stupid thought, you know, whatever I was going through. And thank you, Lord, for bringing me back to a right way of thinking, a right perspective in things." But the battleground, seemingly, is almost always the mind. And, you know, it's interesting that when you talk about drugs and alcohol and those kinds of things, and I don't just mean like illicit drugs, I mean like psych medications, all kinds of stuff like that, that what do? They alter the mind. Where's the battleground? It's the mind. And the enemy uses drugs and alcohol as an example. It's like a doorway into our mind. We were joking around the other day about fighting, and somebody was asking me one time about drunks. I said I'd rather fight a drunk than a sober guy, because a drunk, you know, who knows? They're sloppy. They're not thinking right. Their head's not screwed on tight, and maybe you can surprise them. You can do all kinds of stuff. But a guy that's sober, looking at you, and he's getting ready, getting a balanced stance, all that kind of stuff. That's not the guy I want to take on. That's the guy I want to send all you guys after, you know, and I'll be right behind you. But I'd rather take on an adversary that's disoriented and off balance, isn't thinking right, isn't seeing clearly. Right? Well, guess what drugs and alcohol do to us? It puts us off balance. We don't think right. We don't see things the same way, you know, and it exposes us. Because it takes over part of the mind. And again, in Christianity, the battlefield really and truly is the mind. You know, mind games. You know, and how the enemy just tap dances on us all the time. And that's why we have to learn how to take every thought captive and to flee from the enemy and to resist the enemy and put things in the right perspective. Put things in a biblical perspective. This morning I was reading this scripture, and I've decided it's going to be my memory verse this week. But it's 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, and it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And, you know, when Jesus talked about sin, he didn't just talk about the physical aspects of sin, about adultery or about murder and those kinds of things. He always brought it back to an issue of the heart. Because he knows that sin, the physical things that we do, it's just the final manifestation of something that started out, was initiated in our own minds and our own hearts. And he knows, as he teaches us, that if we can take those thoughts captive unto Christ and to have the mind and the heart of Christ, that it'll never get past, it'll never get to the next step. And that's where the battle is won. I mean, you know, a guy that's standing, you know, in a situation, he's right there. That's not the place to fight that battle. That battle has to have been fought before you ever got there, in the heart, in the mind of man. And that's why the weapons aren't carnal, but they're spiritual. That's why prayer is so important. I really think that it's really important for, like, the men who gather together on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings. It's more than just praying about our families and the church and all those things. I mean, that's all important. I don't discount any of that. But part of it is being around that table out there and looking each other in the eye. And when people aren't there or something's going on in their life, you get to know guys. And you kind of can figure out, you know what? We keep each other accountable. You know, we watch each other. We listen to each other's words. Because Jesus said that the issues of the heart was going to come out of our mouth, right? And you can tell a lot about people by how we talk. We reveal ourselves to other people when we're relaxed in conversation. And it's like, well, now no one's going to want to talk after church. But but it's pretty cool. Because it gives you subtle little clues about how you can pray for other people. I don't always tell people how I'm praying for them. Because they'd be mad. And I'd be mad, I guess, if you told me how you're praying for me over some issues. But the prayer is so, yeah, no one's coming to prayer anymore. But prayer also brings our hearts and our minds and our thoughts into alignment with God's will. Because prayer isn't like, you know, rubbing the lamp and telling the genie what to do. Prayer really is about, Lord, we want to know your will. We want to pray your will. And that we know that when we agree on everything, on anything, in your will, in your name, that he would do those things. And he goes on here in verse 7 to talk about the carnal mind, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. A carnal, worldly mind, a mindset contrary to God, you know, it's always in opposition of his word. It's interesting. You think about our culture today. I've had, particularly when I was a police officer, I used to run into a lot of different cultures. And whether it was the Hispanic gang members or it was, black people in this part of town or whatever, people have a perspective, and sometimes they have their own subculture kind of going on. It's like we listen to the president of Iran, Aminadab, and you listen to this guy talk, and people sit back at times, and you can just you scratch your head, go, where in the world is this guy coming from? But as we sit there and watch this guy and kind of go, where's he coming from? Everybody at his house is kind of going right on, because they all have the same mindset. They all come from the same culture, and they understand exactly where he's coming from. We just scratch our heads and kind of go, man, this is weird. And I remember the same thing with trying to talk to gang members or drug addicts, all kinds of stuff, and just looking at people kind of going, I don't get it. But part of the reason I didn't get it is because I never walked in their shoes. I didn't understand really where they were coming from. But in Christianity, we have a whole different mindset. We view the world completely differently. When we become a Christian, as we study God's word, and as we kind of allow Romans 12:2 to take place in our own minds, that we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, it's a different way of thinking. It's a different way of seeing things and a different perspective, a different paradigm. And we can agree with each other because we all kind of know where we're coming from, right? But you look at the world, and the Bible calls it the mystery of iniquity. And you go, man, how can that person keep doing that same thing over and over again? It's so dumb, you know? I heard a long time ago that to keep doing the same exact thing over and over and over again and expect different results is just insanity. And how many times do you see people that just keep by rote? It happened again. You know? It's like, duh. You know? Oh, man, you won't believe it, man. I got drunk last night. Well, you hung out in the bar for 3 weeks. No kidding. You know? I mean, no. And in the carnal mind, the mindset. It's contrary to God. Worldly thinking doesn't match up with godly thinking. And it's like oil and water. They'll never mix. It's never going to match. And I go to people's homes. I talk to people all the time. And it's really interesting because people will give their spin on politics. They'll give their spin on the economy or whatever. Or even on their spin on religion in its various forms. And you can tell, I mean, just like that fast, if they've got a biblical perspective or not. Because you listen to people that say all kinds of just goofy stuff. I go, you didn't get that from the Bible, you know. And people can be very spiritual and still be, you know, going to hell. And it's because we have to have the same mindset as God. We don't want our minds to be contrary to the way God thinks. I want to have God's heart. I want to have His mind and His way of doing things just ingrained in me that I could walk in unison with my Lord. And that's how we'll all walk together in unison, really, is that when we all agree that we're going to follow the same person, you know, when we're all going to follow Jesus. James tells us in James 4:4, he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" I mean, it's you're either with me or you're against me. You know, there's no other way. John writes in 1 John 2:15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And I learned a long time ago, the Lord blessed me with a good guy to disciple me and teach me some stuff. And one of the things he taught me was that to relate in a way that God loves us so much. And if we love Him, we're going to love the same things He loves. Right? And so I learned this in my marital relationship. That one of the ways that I show love to my wife is I love the same things that she loves. She loves my kids. I do most of the time. But she loves my kids. And she loves them unconditionally. So you know what? I love my kids. And it's one of the ways that I show love to my wife. Now my kids, they love and adore my wife. They adored her a lot more when they were little. You know how little kids look up to parents that way. Get older and reality kind of sets in more. But it's funny that one of the ways that I try to love my kids was to in a demonstrative way to love my wife in front of them. And one of the ways that I show love and respect, like for Joe or for Mike, is that I show love and respect for their respective wives and for their kids. You know what I mean? Well, God loves us, and He loves all of us. And so one of the ways that I want to show love to my Lord is to love the ones that He loves. But that's a mindset. You know, that's a whole different way of thinking than what I was born with. It's a whole different way of thinking than what I was taught as a child, even by my parents. You know, now you restrict your love to your family. You restrict your love to this social group. You know what I mean? And Jesus says, no. No, I died for them all. I love them all so much that I would die for everyone. And so He calls us to that same kind of love. But that's a godly way of thinking. That's a godly mindset. The carnal mind, you know, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, peace with God. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You know, so verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We have to define what in the flesh is. In the flesh is being a non-believer. I mean, there's actually a dual application here. The first application we should look at is what's really, I believe, intended. And that is that if we're in the flesh, if we're in the world, if we're a non-believer, someone who rejects Jesus Christ, we can't please God, period. No matter what we try to do, no matter how nice we are to people, no matter what other people think of us, what it comes down to is what God thinks of us. And being in the flesh, we can't please God because we're at enmity with God. Now, there's another perspective on that, and that is, or another application, I should say, and that is, we can't please God when we are in sin. And Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and his sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That really applies to the non-believer, okay, that prays, you know, "Lord, help me win the lottery. Lord, you know, help me find this girl or do this or do that." Okay, those prayers don't go any higher than you can yell, okay? The only prayer that God hears from a non-believer is, "Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner, and come into my life." God hears that prayer. But there's times as Christians when, you know, even God is gracious, and I'm not going to try and negate that. But when we harbor sin in our own lives, it's not pleasing to God. You know, I'm trying to think of the name of the book. You know, My Heart, Christ's Home. And, you know, we clean out the living room. We clean out the kitchen. We allow God into every part of our life. But we hold back this one little room, maybe the closet in the back or a storage cabinet in the garage. And God says, "No, that's not good enough. It's either all of me or none of me. And I'm not gonna live in this house with, you know, the smell of stench coming from this one area." And God has a way of just working through our life and things just kind of keep coming to the surface, right? And a little more and a little more. And it's a lifetime, really, of the dross being scraped off the top in our lives. And we may deal with, you know, maybe there's, quote unquote, a big sin in our life. There were some big, obvious sins in my life when I first got saved. And the Lord began to deal with that right away. And those are the things that people began to notice in my life. "Hey, you know, he's not doing this and he's not doing that anymore. Wow, what's going on with him?" They think, "Oh, yeah, you know, I accepted Jesus Christ. Yeah, I wonder why you stopped beating people for no reason. You know, I wonder why you stopped doing this or doing that." But then there's things that maybe people don't see. You know, maybe there's just a bitterness in my heart towards this person from, like I said, 5 years ago or whatever, that no one else even knows about. But God knows it's there. And he lets it come out. Not so that, you know, we can be ugly and bad, but so that it can be brought to the surface and dealt with and move on to the next thing. Because, you know, how much, you know, if you have a glass of water and you put one drop of poison in that glass of water, does anybody want to drink that? I mean, well, it's only like, you know, 0.001%. What's the big deal? Well, see, nobody wants to drink that water. But in our relationship with the Lord, he wants every part of our life, not just 95%, not even just 98%. You know, when we give ourselves to Jesus, we give ourselves wholly and completely to him. And we say, "Lord, have sway in my life." And isn't it interesting that as we progress in our walk with the Lord, we're more and more convinced of how sinful we are. I mean, I stopped doing so many of the things that were so obvious a long time ago by the grace of God. But I sit back sometimes and look at my own life now and go, "God, why am I so much worse a sinner today than I was 20 years ago?" And it's because, and he tells me, "Because you got a lot of junk in your heart. You got a lot of junk that just hasn't, you know, been let go of yet." And, you know, whether you're someone like a pastor that stands in front of people and talks about these things, or whether you're someone that just, you know, in your own home, kind of privately, God requires truth in the inward parts. And he always works his way. You think about Hebrews 4:12, you know, the word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. I mean, think about how close is your soul with your spirit? How close are the joints and the marrow, you know, in your limbs? And the Word of God just, man, it just gets right in there. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it doesn't always have to be someone that comes up and, you know, and hey, you know, wake up, figure this out, and then they rebuke us or reprove us or make us aware of our sin. Isn't it interesting how the Word of God, you just read in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit just kind of like speaks to your heart about something. And I don't know how many times, you know, in ministry, you know, the first few years of ministry for me were pretty rough. I was pretty rough, and the Lord was chipping off some big chunks. And I was pretty gruff, and I hurt a lot of people, I think, you know. And for me, at the time, it was like, hey, tough, man. Suck it up. Let's go. You know? That didn't really go over very well. I was like, hey, the Word of God says it. Let's go. You know? And for me, it was like just there was a zeal without knowledge, but a zeal for the Word of God. And I didn't have any patience for people that didn't want to, like, you know, be hardcore. Let's go. And there's bodies laying all over the place, you know. And my pastor's so nice. He was just trying to be like, Mike, you know, and trying to kind of bring me around to seeing things differently. And I didn't want to see things differently. And I would resist him and resist what God was trying to do in my life through my own pastor. And I'd be doing my devotions the next morning. Oh, God, you know, speak to me. Oh, Lord, you know. And I want to hear it, Lord. I want to draw near to you. And I'd open up. And it'd be sometimes the most obscure verses. And he would just totally reprove me of my sin, you know. And the Holy Spirit would just convict me and bring it out. And then once you've got that information, again, there's only two responses to sin. And so often my response was to rationalize it. Well, you know, if they were more spiritual. Well, you know, if they were more mature. You know, all these things about them. And the Lord says, well, forget about them. What about you? You know, it's like, oh, Lord. And I'd read and read, and the Lord would be speaking to me. And then after a while, you know. You know how it is when you know you're right, but you got to go apologize anyway. You know, and I don't know. I was like the most professional apologizer and forgiveness seeker in our fellowship, because the Lord kept, you know, and other people would look on and they'd be going, "Yeah, you're right, man." You know, and then you get the cheerleading squad, that, you know, the holy righteous, you know, kind of guys, and they're going, "Yeah, man, you are right on, man. God's word says." But the Holy Spirit in the back of my head is saying, "No." No, yeah, you know, there's the word of the law and there's the spirit of law. And where was your heart in the midst of all this? Because Jesus always brought it back to issues of the heart. And it's like, oh. And so, you know, you walk over. And so often it wasn't easy because the person that, you know, the toes you stepped on, yeah, that's right, you owe me an apology. You know, it's about time. I heard that a bunch of times. And it was just the Lord kind of going, see, yeah, I had that coming. You know, take a look. You know, and, but it's, again, it comes down to the carnal mind and a mind that's willing to be yielded to the Lord. And what it comes down to, you know, we exercise choice in all these things. But what choices do we have? I mean, if we're truly servants of the Most High God, not associates of the Most High God, not partners with the Most High God, not equals in any way, but if we're servants of the Most High God, what rights does a servant have? You know, what choice really does a servant have? You don't even make your own decisions about what you wear or what you eat. You say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And if he says, you know what, I want you to eat oatmeal for the next 2 weeks, you know, and I want, you know, the fruit that was at the men's breakfast, I want you to eat that next time instead of the sausage. Lord, no. You know? Or you may have to have salad. It's like background. And but if we ask the Lord these sound like stupid little things. I used to kid around about, like, you know, teenage girls that would sit in their closet and stare for hours. Oh, what are we going to wear? And talk to their friend. Oh, what are we going to wear? There's times when I go to my closet, and not all the time, but I look, open up the door and I go, Lord, what do you want me to wear? My wife will correct me, but there's times when I actually say, Lord, what do you want me to wear today? You know, and I've already got my schedule laid out, the things, appointments and stuff. Lord, what other stuff do you want me to do? And it comes down to letting him be the Lord of our lives. So what thoughts can we think? Lord, what thoughts do you want me to think? What activities do you want me to engage in? You know, it's really interesting because We've all been non-believers. And we know what non-believers think about. They think about the things that non-believers want to do. Non-believers want to do a bunch of bad stuff. So when I start thinking about daydreaming about, you know, things of the past or material things even now, sometimes I have to really kind of reel myself in and ask the Lord to reel my thoughts in and go, Lord, what do you want me to think about? And you know what? Almost all the time when I yield that to the Lord, he says, I want you to pray. I want you to pray for the men in our fellowship. I want you to pray for the families and the marriages. And I want you to be thinking about those things. I want you to pray about, you know, the sin in my own life. I want you to think about my word. You know, I want you to have my heart and my mind. Because you know what? I'm making intercession for all these people. Why aren't you? You know? And I know there's guys over here in the prison. There's a bunch of Christians over there. And I've heard the story a couple times now where these guys are on their knees praying for Susanville earnestly. It's like, how often do I do that? Well, I schedule it. You know, Wednesday morning, Friday morning, you know, Tuesday afternoon, Thursday morning. But these guys are on their knees every day praying for Susanville, praying for all the churches. I don't know if they know our churches by name or our church by name. I don't know. They're praying for the body of Christ. You know, and it blows me away sometimes that the people that supposedly are locked up in prison are probably more free than we are at times because their minds are walking with the Lord. They're praying for people in China, you know. And it's a huge thing. It's a huge thing to have the mind and the heart of Christ. And that's part of what Paul is talking about here. And we have that. It's not that we have to seek it. It's not that we have to find it. We've been given that. It's just better taking advantage of it. I was driving to Reno this morning with my wife, and we were talking about something I mentioned on a Sunday morning a couple weeks ago, and that is, it's not bad to act like the things that you pray for. Lord, help me to be a godly man. Okay, so I'm going to act like it. Lord, help me to love so-and-so that maybe I don't love as much. I'm going to act like it because I'm going to step out in faith and trust that God will make that a reality in my life. And you know, we can joke around about people that are, you know, hyper-spiritual, those kinds of things. I know I have at times. But I want to be spiritually minded. And I want to have a spiritual heart and a spiritual walk. And sometimes I think I need to act like it more. And to walk in that kind of faith. And let him make that a reality in my life. I think it would minister to me and to others in many ways. We were created to please God. And part of that is letting him change our minds and change our thought processes and to have the mind of Christ. And that's part of what Paul's talking about here. And it's so cool because when you know the reality that there is no condemnation, when you know the reality of him empowering us to think and behave differently, it's like, yeah, all we got to do is walk in it and trust that it's true. Father, we thank you for the reality that you work out in our lives. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. Lord, we thank you that it's radical. Lord, because we're all going to hell. We're all going to hell, Lord, not just because of our sinful nature that we inherited from Adam. But Lord, we heaped up on top of that, Lord, our own decisions, our own sin. And so, Lord, twice over, we're going. But Jesus died on the cross for each of us. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, the promise, Lord. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit working in us, that you would help us to have the heart and the mind of our Lord Jesus. And that you would help us to think differently and to speak differently and to behave differently. Lord, help us to make the right choice. Help us to think consciously, Lord, to submit those choices to you. And that you would tell us, Lord. And then, Lord, by your grace and by your power, Father, help us simply to be obedient to the choice that you lay out for us. We love you, Lord. We want to please you so much. And we know that we can't do that apart from you. So guide our hearts, Lord. Guide our minds. Thank you, Lord, for setting us free from sin. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.